Feel free to come close. We're in our second message on Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll share a couple of interesting facts about Daniel. We said we'd do two such things, items, that show what an extraordinary man he is in each of the messages. So our third is, of 2,930 Bible characters, Daniel is one of only two men, other than Jesus, who had no sin recorded against them, Joseph and Daniel. And if you believe that Joseph showed some pride in some of his dreams, then that would make Daniel the only one. You often hear that said, that they're the only ones who have no record against them. They're the only males. I don't think you could find anything against Ruth. And there may be some other females who are like that too, like Deborah. However, Daniel himself, although the Bible doesn't indict him for anything, he calls himself a sinner. In chapter 9, when he confesses the sins of Israel, he owns them as his own. And he says, not they have sinned, and I'm praying for them. We have sinned. And then Daniel mentions the word kingdom more than any other Old Testament book, even the other larger, longer prophets, 50 times. Why would he do that? Probably because his main agenda is to show up God as the king, as the ruler, as the controller of everything. Our theme is people faithful to a faithful God. In this chapter 2, we're going to read about a dream the king had of a multi-metal statue, starting with a very precious metal at the top and then going right down to clay at the bottom. And he does not know what that dream might mean. And Daniel's faithfulness in this chapter is a faithfulness to revel in the revealing God. Here he is, given the ability to interpret exactly what the king wants to know. And he could have parlayed that into money and prestige and power, but instead he always deflects it and say, this is not in me, this is God who is giving you this. He always turns the glory to God, to revel in the revealing God. There's a thematic pattern from chapters 2 to 7. 2 to 7 form a kind of language unit. Chapter 1 is all Hebrew. Up until the fourth verse, second part of that verse, it's still Hebrew. But at chapter 2 and verse 4, it shifts to Aramaic. And it's Aramaic language, the language of Babylon, the rest of the way until chapter 7 and verse 8. Probably, Steve and I were discussing this morning, why does Daniel's Hebrew name get used, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still carry on with their Babylonish names? It's probably because they're in a Babylonian world, and that's the way Babylon regards them. That's the way the king regards them. When he summons them, he's going to use the names he gave them. And then after chapter 7, it goes back to Hebrew until the end of chapter 12. And there's a pattern. In chapter 2, the key words are words of interpretation. Reveal, tell, interpret, make known. 20 times those sort of words are used. In chapter 5, same thing. Reveal, show interpretation, make known, 7 times. In chapter 3, the key words are words of rescue, to save and to deliver, some 5 times. And that matches up with chapter 6, where rescue and save again are the key words, some 7 times. Reveal, rescue. And then in chapter 4, it's God's sovereignty, rule, kingdom, dominion, king of heaven. Chapter 7, those same key words, rule, dominion, throne, and kingdom. And from that pattern, we can see that God is being revealed in a certain character, doubled up. In chapter 2 and in chapter 5, he's the God who reveals. In chapter 5 and chapter 3 and chapter 6, he's the God who rescues. And in chapter 4 and chapter 7, he's the God who rules. So it's unveiling the character of God by the domination of these words across those chapters. And we'll look at all those chapters except chapter 7. As the language shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic, you might think that the themes of chapter 1 are being left behind. But far be it. Every story in chapters 2 to 6 picks up a theme and is anchored in chapter 1. The temple vessels stolen in chapter 1, verse 2, will be featured in Belshazzar's downfall in chapter 5. Daniel's purpose of heart to resist the Chaldean food is matched by the stand of his friends in chapter 3 against bowing down to the golden idol. And the ability of Daniel to understand all visions and dreams described in chapter 1, verse 17, will be on full display in chapter 2, what we're looking at tonight, and in chapter 4. We could divide the chapter this way. And again, we're anchoring this to an image. Do you remember what the image was for this morning? Daniel's faithful to obey the king's, the God's rule, as shown in refusing the king's meat. Here, the dream of the statue, there is a breakdown of dream and death. He has a dream, the king does, and he says, if you can't interpret it, then you'll die. There's a delay and a doxology. That section begins with Daniel saying, what's the rush? Give us some time. We think we can work this out. And at the end of that section, verse 24, Daniel gives out this wonderful doxology of praise to God. In the third section, 25 to 30, Daniel enters and Daniel declines. He enters with the ability to give the king what he wants and reap the rewards, but he declines what the king has to offer. He says, I'll do it, but you can keep your honors to yourself. In verse 31 to 35, we have the description of empires and the downfall of those empires across ages, well in advance, hundreds of years in advance. And in the last section, going to verse 49, deity is lifted up. Remember, that's the main purpose of Daniel. It's not to show what an exemplary character he is. It's to show how God deserves our worship. But deity is elevated, and Daniel is elevated. He's promoted by the king. Let's start in at verse 1. This is the dream and then the death sentence. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. You're going to see this pattern again and again. These guys come trotting in. They never have the answer. They're like the Keystone Cops. They just fumble all over themselves. And the king said, I had a dream and my spirit's troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and this is where Aramaic begins, O king, live forever. O king, live forever. That's the polite thing to say to the king. But the last verse of chapter 1 reminded us that this is not true. It says Daniel would be there until the reign of King Cyrus. The implication would be other kings would come and go, and this king would not live forever. His entire kingdom would be gone before Daniel dies. Tell your servants the dream, he goes on to say, and we will show the interpretation. That seems fair enough. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Down to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. Pagan gods are useless. Nebuchadnezzar calls on every enchanter who could chant, every medium who could enlarge, every magician who could hocus a pocus, and their success can all be summed up in two little known Babylonian words, zilch and Babaloni, also pronounced Bah, Baloni. Verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. That would include Daniel. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. In each of the five major sections of this chapter, there is a theology statement about the character of God. And this first one comes from, of all people, these bumbling soothsayers. In verse 11, they say, the king, the thing that the king asks is difficult. And here's the theology. No one can show it to the king except God, the gods, they say, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Remember the point we made in chapter 1 this morning. The point of all this is not to lift up Daniel, but to lift up the God who gives them these abilities and these interpretations. In fact, all those names we mentioned point to God. Elohim is my judge, is one name. Who is what Elohim is? Beloved by Yahweh, and Yahweh is my help. So as I said, all five sections have a statement of theology, and the first one here is in verse 11. It's pretty bare. It comes from pagans, and it doesn't match up with the grander ones that will follow, but it is in fact true. Only God can reveal these things. They are polytheistic. They don't realize that God can dwell with men, that his high desire for people is to dwell with them. He doesn't realize that Yahweh can be their help, that's Azariah's name, and that they can, amazingly, even be beloved by this Yahweh, that's Hananiah's name. Though it's limited, their statement squares pretty much with what Daniel says in verse 23. O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. You have made known. You have made known the king's matter. Then we come to section 2, verses 14 to 24. A delay. Daniel says, let's slow down a bit here and see if we can make an interpretation for you. And at the end of that section, he gets the answer to his prayer and he exalts God in a doxology. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And here comes theology statement number 2. It's wonderful. Verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever. What are the qualities of this God? Number 1, to whom belong wisdom and might. 2, he changes times and seasons. 3, he removes kings and sets up kings. 4, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. 5, he reveals deep and hidden things. 6, he knows what is in the darkness. And 7, the light dwells with him. To you, he says, O God of my fathers, to that kind of a God, with those kind of features, I give thanks and praise. I lift up my doxology because you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed, to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went to him and said thus, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king. I'll show the king the interpretation." Verses 21 to 23, a novelist or a screenwriter would not do what Daniel does here. The reader hooks have all been thrown out. We are on the edge of our seat. Already, this is what's been established. One, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream that rocks the leader of the unfree world. Two, he demands an interpretation, and he won't tell what that dream is. Three, he threatens to tear limb from limb the so-called astrologers and Jewish imports like Daniel. Four, Arioch heads out to kill them. Daniel says, in effect, "Hold your horses, Arioch," the quarter horses that would have torn him limb from limb. Six, Daniel asked the king for more time. Seven, Daniel and his friends ask God to unravel the mystery. And eight, God reveals the king's vision in a vision to Daniel. This is riveting stuff, and there are 28 more rivets like this yet to come. And we're waiting for them, but he holds off. Right when we would expect him to rush forward with more plot and this revelation, which he's holding in his hands, and the king on the edge of his seat waiting for it, he stops dead and makes his praise to God. In fact, he uses almost as many words, 108, to lift up God's worth as he took to tell all eight of those previous eight plot developments. And in this second thematic statement, this theology statement of God, he makes what the Chaldeans said, feeble by comparison, "To you, O God of my fathers, to that sort of God I give thanks and praise, for you've given me the wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter." This is the real heart and focus of the chapter. To the king, it's getting this dream revealed. And that dream is interesting, and that dream piques our curiosity, but that's not what this chapter is about. Not satisfying the king's fears and putting him at ease, it's lifting up the God, the revealer of all things. And we come now to section 3. Daniel enters, and Daniel declines, verses 25 to 30. 25, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, 'I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Babylonian, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked.'" And here is theology statement number 3 in this third section. This is, I think, the key verse in this chapter. Key for Daniel's welfare, key for the king's concern, key for hundreds of years of world empires, and key for the uplifting of God's glory. Verse 28, here it is. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mystery made known what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living. Nothing special about me, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." The plot takes off again for a moment, and two quick leaps, we are right on the brink of solving the king's dream challenge. Point 9, Arioch tells the king he's found in exile. Point 10, King Neb asks Daniel if he can do it. Everyone waits with bated breath, but when Daniel unbates his breath, he doesn't go on to the interpretation. He takes time again, to exalt the God of heaven. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel is all about revealing God's credentials and denying his own credit. He says, "This mystery came to me. I know the meaning, not because I'm special, not because I'm any way above other men, but because God has deigned to tell me. Now, you might think that Daniel isn't a master of developing plot and pace. Why doesn't he get on with the exciting stuff that's about to follow? There's a lot that's about to follow. But one of the master techniques of a storyteller is suspense. And Daniel definitely keeps the king in suspenders here. Just read 28, 29 slowly with me. Imagine you're King Nebuchadnezzar, your dream, and the visions of your head, as you lay in bed, are these. Oh, here we go. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came some thoughts. Of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But he still hasn't said what that is. He takes pains again to deflect all the credit away from himself and to his God. He reveals God, and he revels in the revealing God. Over 30 times in this chapter, Daniel uses the verb meaning to reveal. Gela, to reveal, 5 times. Hawa, to show or declare. Yada, make known. Amar, tell. That's in the Aramaic section. In the small Hebrew section, Nagad, to tell, and Yada, to know. Reveal, reveal, reveal. But he's in no haste to reveal what the king wants, because his only haste and priority is to reveal the God who makes revelation possible and to give him the glory. Verse 30, this verse has been revealed to me, not because of my wisdom. A friend of mine said this, and I wonder what you think of this statement. His name is Trevor Seeth, known him for maybe 40 years now through Gym Club. He said, whenever we take credit for something that we have done, rather than give all the glory to God, all the glory, we sin. What do you think of that idea? Somebody made a favorable comment on my message this morning, and I just said, thank you. Trevor would probably say, you blew it. You shouldn't take any credit whatsoever. All credit, all glory always goes to God. I'll show you how easily we can slide into it. On a Royal Princess cruise at the church service, the cruise director, Kelly Rose, who I believe was a Christian, asked for a volunteer to read Mark's account out loud and about the feeding of the 5,000 and Peter walking on the water. Nobody volunteered, so I raised my hand. After a splendid reading, I thought to myself, I bet she didn't expect something that good. Robbery. Robbery. Taking what belongs to God. All tribute, all credit, all glory. Then we come to the fourth section, the description of the empires that are to follow and the downfall of those empires. Once Daniel starts to unravel the plot, he makes Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and Sherlock Holmes look like pikers. In this slide, the numbers you see here are not verse numbers. They're separate plot points. And I'll just let the scripture speak for itself of how pell-mell this rolls once Daniel begins to speak about the future and the plot. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all. You're the head of gold. And that's just the half of it. On he goes. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And yet the third kingdom of bronze, the Greeks, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, the Romans, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And even as he's rolling along in these soaring plot developments, he inserts another, the fourth statement of theology. And in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, including yours, and bring them to an end, every Gentile kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God is made known to the king. What shall be after this? The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Even the seeming compliment in verse 39 has a sinister side. Another kingdom inferior to you. Oh, that's good. They won't be as good as me. But they shall arise after you and in place of you. You're going to be supplanted. Granted, the next kingdom won't be as great, but it will make you transient, King Neb. Instead of man beginning in the dust and evolving into gold, as evolution might say, everything starts with gold and devalues into dust. Juggernaut power gets reduced to jigsaw pieces. All empires, whether gold, bronze, silver, iron, they all have clay feet at their base. Verse 44. There's the theology statement. In those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will be set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, because there will be vestiges of the Babylonian kingdom even to the book of Revelation. Babylon, from its start in Babel to the end book of the Bible, Revelation, is the representative of everything pagan in politics and religion. And it gets demolished at the end too. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The Babylonian Empire stood for 66 more years. The Medo-Persian Empire for 208. In total it stood for that long. The Grecian Empire for 185 years. The Roman Empire for more than 500. We've started to see that the stories of the Bible, as they fit into the larger picture that God is developing, these empires will come and they will go. God sees them in advance. He's not taken by surprise. And he lifts up those he wishes to lift up. It says somewhere in Daniel, for those who might say, like Mr. Trudeau or Mr. Trump, you know, I'm here because God's placed me here. Daniel makes a point of, sometimes God makes a point of choosing very undeserving people and deliberately putting them in place. It might seem that Daniel's interpretation, because it spans centuries and it crosses over four world empires, that he's giving us the bigger story. But even that overarching story is just part of God's big, big story of his plan to redeem helpless men who would simply cry out to him. Major empires are just mini narratives in the arch of God's plan for the ages. And here we see the Lord Jesus again. In verse 45, Just as you saw a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet, broke it into pieces. Jesus is that rock that will smite. He's the rock in Scripture. He's the smitten rock in Exodus 17 and 6. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Says in the New Testament, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was the smitten rock. In Exodus 33, he's the sheltering rock. When Moses wants to see God's glory, he's sheltered in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock to be sheltered there, lest my glory blast you. He's the smitten rock, Jesus is, the sheltering rock. He's the sustaining rock. In Deuteronomy 34, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He's the solid rock of Matthew 16 and 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, this solid rock, I will build my church, faith in Jesus. He's the stumbling rock of Romans chapter 9. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. And here in Daniel, he's the smiting rock, which will demolish eventually all world empires. Verse 44 says, in those days, the kings of heaven, these are those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Dale Ralph Davis says this about God's kingdom. That kingdom, the kingdom of the stone, is everything that world kingdoms are not. It's indestructible. Verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's final, nor shall that kingdom be left to another. Nebuchadnezzar would give way to another. The Medo-Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, and on through the ages. But that kingdom is final. It will not be left to another. God's kingdom is overwhelming. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. God's kingdom is eternal. It shall stand forever. And God's kingdom is supernatural. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand. And now we come to the fifth and last section. Verses 46 to 49. Verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to him. He fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar got an answer, but he missed the point. He bows to Daniel before he bows to God. He paid homage. That's the word segid. In the next chapter, that's the word that he will use when he insists that people will pay homage to him. 11 times in that chapter, it says, people will pay homage to me. The king is making an idol of Daniel. His obtuseness seems to carry on in chapter 3, where he makes a golden idol to himself. Not head and shoulders of gold, but gold, top to toe. Daniel's revelation could have steered Nebuchadnezzar toward God, but he doesn't seem to seek to know the future through that God and the God of that future. He doesn't seek to know Daniel's God personally, and he doesn't repent. Not yet. There's a happy turnaround later, but it's not yet. He hears that he is the gold head, and his fears are seemingly groundless. I'm okay. I'm the golden head. Nobody stronger. And he goes back to his megalomania. By chapter 4, megalomania will give way to animal mania. He will be an animaniac, thinking himself a beast. He has seen a vision of a statue that went from gold to dust, top to bottom. You see there the head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon. The silver kingdom, Medes and Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze, Greece. Legs of iron, ancient Rome. The feet of iron and clay, the kingdom of restored Rome. before Jesus returns, and the crushing rock, the kingdom of God. Instead of taking that message to heart and looking at the silver and realizing, yeah, it's inferior, but it's going to replace me, instead, he exaggerates and only sees the golden head, which is himself, and makes himself a statue. Though he saw this multi-metal, he makes a statue that is all about him, top to bottom. Verse 47 says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" Verse 48, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." So it's interesting there, Steve. When Daniel talked about them earlier, they were his friends Hananiah and so on. But here, when the king is dealing with them, they're back to Shadrach and Meshach and their Babylonian names. What are some takeaways that we can take from this chapter? Daniel, when he had this matter, didn't just try to settle it on his own. He said that he went to his friends. If we didn't have that mention here in this chapter, we might not have known just how close they might have been. Were they just happened to be fellow captives? He went to his partners. Do you have somebody like that? Somebody that you can trust for counsel, for accountability, and prayer? It seems to me that women do a better job of this than men. If you have one friend like this, you are extremely lucky. If you have more than one, you are blessed beyond belief. So my suggestion would be to pursue some godly person and ask to meet on some regular basis. When I was in Florida, I met a man, and he was there to fix the internet service and do some recabling. And he said, "I'm not as close to God as I used to be." And he told me how he came to Christ and had a disappointment and had backed away a bit. But he went to a fishing retreat where he thought it was a fishing retreat. It turned out to be nothing more than a Christian retreat, really. There wasn't much fishing. And at one of the first lectures, a man got up and held up a very juvenile painting. And he thought, this is going to be pretty trivial. And the man told how he was the youngest fire chief to ever be appointed fire chief in Florida. And the first call he ever took was to go to an accident to recover the bodies of his own wife and the little boy who did that picture. So that loosened him up a bit, and Daryl decided, well, maybe I'll give God a bit of a chance. But he might have just drifted in and out of that experience and thought, that's just sentimental. Except that a black brother came up to him and said, out of the blue, didn't know him from Adam, said, "God has told me that I must disciple you." And he did. He met with him every Wednesday at 6 a.m. for the next 5 years until Daryl came to Christ and developed into a Christian. That man had a mentor. When I was in Chicago a month or two ago, I was at a ceremony for one of the gym club counselors. He turned 18, and the father has a passage to manhood when each of the three sons has moved into the 18th year. Gives them the great big wampum sword. I mean, it's this big. It's a true sword. It's like an Excalibur. And I stayed with the grandparents. And Robert Hansen is a very sweet man. It seemed, you mention anybody in Christianity, he knew something about them. And no matter whether we passed a 7-Eleven or a church or a railway station, everything seemed to come back to God and to Christ. And he told me how somebody asked him to be this kind of a person for someone. He said, it might have been his son or his son-in-law. Anyways, he said, "There's this doctor. You don't know him, but I think you should take him out for lunch and see if you can get to know him." He wasn't the kind of guy to do that sort of thing, but he felt, okay, I'll give it a try. And he thought, I'll have lunch, I'll be social, and that'll be the end of it. Well, he met with them. It went pretty well. They began to open up. The man showed some interest in Scripture, and he said, you know what, I think what you need to do is you need to start reading the Bible. And the man said, where do we start? Well, we can start at Matthew, and I'll start with you. And they started reading through Matthew, and then they started reading through Mark. Happier, easier stuff than Chronicles and Kings and Judges and First Chrysanthemums and the tough stuff that Steve's doing with his friend. He's doing that mentoring with a friend at work. And he did that and is still doing it now for 6 years, once a week. The man came to Christ, was baptized, got involved in Bible study fellowship, became a leader in Bible study fellowship, and has gone on for the Lord because of that commitment. I think of Arnott. It would be hard to calculate the thousands of hours that Arnott has spent mentoring people. So if you don't have such a person, you could pursue them. Or, here's a challenge, or offer to be such a mentor. We usually think of mentors as being a wiser, older, more knowledgeable, better person who brings along somebody who's more of a neophyte, green, a rookie. But mentors are sometimes just side by side. And they just come along and say, let's learn together. And one of the things I liked about Promise Keepers that started back in the years and had such a heyday, there were some objections to it, but what I liked about it, when I went to one Promise Keepers, they didn't send us home with a big message to promote Promise Keepers. They just said, do one thing. Find two or three other guys, meet with them once a week, and pray with them. Just do that. If out of that you start a new Sunday school work, or you decide to do this or that, that's up to you. But just get into a confidential situation with those men. I myself, once a year, have met with three other guys, my best friends in life from Gym Club, and I think we're going on 35 years now. Offer to be such a person. Takeaway number two, there's a caution to add to that. You may find somebody who is very much worthy of respect, but don't make even your best friend, don't make even your spouse your ultimate hope. Nothing in this world is our ultimate hope. Everything that satisfies us speaks to us that in what they give us, they point us to the fact that only God can completely love us. Only God is completely loyal. Only God is completely truthful. Only God. Find the joy that you can in things and people, but realize they're never the ultimate. And don't be surprised if somebody lets you down, but don't let that discourage you either. Don't make that the excuse for you saying, okay, if I couldn't trust him, maybe the whole thing's a sham, you back. No, no. God's faithful. No matter what other people might do to you, with you, or for you, God is faithful. And if you're a Christian, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Takeaway number three for our fears. Whatever government powers may seem to pose threat to us, they are not the ultimate. From gold to clay, they will all be superseded by a kingdom with a single street of gold, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I'm not a very political person. I don't heavily watch the news usually, but ever since the last presidency with Trump coming in, it was so different, I began to watch it, and I would follow his, whatever you have for or against him, I hope that it would go well. I hope that somehow it would turn out well. And you can find a lot of disappointments in tracking that. We watch the Al Jazeera broadcast, which shows every single night a new country fighting each other, killing each other, or facing famine, or facing floods, or having a raft of refugees that can hardly be taken in by a neighboring country. It seems that all over the world, things are coming and going that would discourage your heart. But God is still in control. Even the Antichrist, when he will seem to have... Mark asked me this morning, you know, Mark's always about the rapture and what's coming along, and talked about the chip card and people having chips in their hand. Is it setting up for the Antichrist? It is. But even the Antichrist will be held by that same word given in this chapter. It says, and in chapter 1, God gave, God gave, God gave. It says in Revelation 13 and verse 5, and the beast was given by God, a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, it was allowed by God to exercise authority for 42 months. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Even the Antichrist, who unleashes his power on the earth, will himself be on a leash. God gave. The world may scoff at us, but God is in control. I'll close with this short illustration. The Roman and Christian hating Julian, around 332 AD, was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. While Julian's expedition was in progress, one of Julian's followers asked a Christian in Antioch, "What is the carpenter's son doing?" mocking him. The Christian replied, "The maker of the universe, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." Within days, news came to Antioch of Julian's death. God holds empires in his hands. Empires, nations are but the drop of a bucket, as the dust that can barely change the scale. He is the King of Kings. Let us pray. Thank you, Father God, that you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and all praise goes to your holy, holy name. We thank you for Daniel and his example, and we thank you for the way he just keeps deflecting over and over again away from himself and onto you, who alone deserve all praise. To whatever extent we have in what we said tonight, turned attention to ourselves, tried to find, fetch for a compliment, fetch for praise, fetch for glory. We pray your forgiveness, and we pray that we might always turn the blessings we have in life, the seeming skills and talents, the riches we might enjoy, to you, the giver of all good gifts. For all good gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In Jesus' name, amen.